This morning to Berean Bible Church. We are continuing our couple week study, I thought it would be 2 weeks, highlights in Romans. Mark came to me last week afterwards and he goes, you know that's 10 chapters you got left. I'm like, yeah, that's no big deal. Well, I got to chapter 11 and I just, you know, I'm like, wow, I can't get any further than this. So it'll at least be 3 weeks. Okay. And then I think when I finish this highlights in Romans, I'm going to do highlights in the highlights of Romans. So we're never going to leave Romans, all right? Well, we looked last week at the first 6 chapters, and I hope that this encourages you to go back and do some research and back and maybe look at this stuff again. This morning we're going to go through from chapter 7 through 11, which, like I said, means we'll be spending at least 3 weeks in this study together, so... All right, we're going to start this morning with chapter 7, which has been a battleground for interpreters and theologians and expositors of Scripture ever since they've been expositing it. One of the biggest disagreements over this text is, who is this man in Romans 7? Whose experience is Paul describing? Is this Paul, the believer? Is this Paul before he was a believer? Is this the experience of every believer? Who is Paul talking about? That's what the greatest debate is in Romans 7. And scholars, of course, remain divided on that question to now. Let's look at just a couple of the verses where you get the flavor of what's going on here in 7. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That doesn't sound too good right there, does it? "That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now let me ask you something. Does that sound like your experience? Yes. All right. You know, we come to church and you hear the Scriptures taught, and you know, we worship our risen Savior together, we spend time reading in our Bibles and ministering to one another, and we really feel like we're making progress, we're walking in fellowship with God. And then we find ourselves saying things and doing things that plunge us in despair. You ever been there? Do Christians have the type of struggle that we see in this text? Sure they do. Do Christians struggle to live for God and yet often fail? Yes, they do. We see that in the Scripture. Now, here's the question. Does this mean that this passage is talking about Christian experience? No, it does not. People say, well, that is my experience. That's nice. That's not what it's talking about. All right, that's not what the passage is about. Look at all the I's in here. I. Now, this is Paul writing, right? Paul uses I. But who does the I represent? Is he writing from his personal experience? And it's interesting to read the commentaries. This is Paul before he was a Christian. Or this is Paul, the other extreme, this is Paul as a very mature Christian. Like, wow, that's sad if that's Paul's a mature Christian. You know, and they just go back and forth. If you remember Romans 7, I think that Paul uses I here as a rhetorical device, personifying both Adam and Israel. And in Romans 7 through 12, we see the arrival of Torah in Israel. And in 7:13 through 25, speaks of Israel's life under Torah. This is not about Christian experience. In the section that runs from 5:20 to 8:11, Paul is speaking specifically to the Jews. Those under the Mosaic Law. See, Gentiles are not under, never were under the Mosaic Law. He was talking to Gentiles. Those under the law. Notice the context. He says in 5:20, "The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." God gave the law, the Mosaic Law, so that the sin of Adam would increase. Just like Adam was given law, he broke it. Israel was given law. They broke it. So Adam's sin was duplicated by Israel and thus increased. And he says in 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin so that the grace may abound?" Now, the sin here is the sin of Adam. Do we keep continuing in that sin of Adam? See, if sin increases the grace of God, then shouldn't we continue to sin so grace could continue to come on? But to put it another way, I think the question is, should we continue to live under the law? And that's the real question here. The Mosaic Law. Should we continue to live under it so that, because under the Mosaic Law, sin increases. And so if we live under the law, sin will increase. Therefore, grace will be increased. And Paul says, no, we are no longer under the law, which brings us to his next question in 6:15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And I see the question being asked here, doesn't that make us sinners? See, he's talking to Jews, and the Jews say, we're not under law. Well, if we're not under law, that makes us like Gentiles. Gentiles aren't under law. That makes us sinners like the Gentiles. And again, Paul says, may it never be. See, they just thought, well, if I don't keep the Sabbath, that's part of the law. If I'm not doing these things that the law commands, then I'll be like a Gentile, a sinner. And his next question is, in 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now again, here he talks about the sin. And see, the definite article is missing in almost all translations. And so you read sin here and you're just thinking of personal sin. It's not what he's talking about. He's the sin of Adam. Paul's answer to the question, is the law sin, is found in verse 12. He says, so then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It comes from God. It's an expression of God's character. The law is not sin, but the law reveals sin. And that's Paul's argument. It is the law that made Adam, Israel, know what sin was. In 7:7 through 12, Paul is describing the arrival of Torah in Israel and saying when Torah came, Israel recapitulated the sin of Adam. What he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This is one of those verses that always troubled me. How, if this is Paul, how was Paul ever alive apart from the law? Was Paul ever apart from the law? He was born in Israel. He tells his pedigree, you know, he's a Jew all the way through and through, so he's born under the law. And was Paul born alive? No. The only person ever that could say this would be Adam, right? Adam was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, what happened? Sin became alive and Adam died. So Paul is personifying Adam here, not talking about himself. And something that's very important to understanding of this text in a lot of Paul's writings is the argument is typically Semitic. Conceptually, he thinks in corporate terms. That's so important for us understanding this scripture. Corporate. And understanding this, we should call into question individualistic interpretations about Paul battling with our own sins. He's not talking individually. He's talking about the nation here. It's a corporate argument. The passage was introduced using a corporate illustration. Remember the first six verses of Romans 7? He's talking about marriage. He used the example of marriage and remarriage and the death of the husband to show that a new relationship can come into existence. And the analogy of marriage is regularly used throughout the whole scripture to depict the relationship of God with his people. This analogy is never used for the relationship of an individual with God. It's always corporate, describing the experience of the covenant community. Now, notice how the NIV translates verse 18. It says, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. All right, that is a horrible translation. The Greek word there is sarx, and the NIV takes sarx, which is best translated flesh, and makes it sinful nature. And see, this idea of a sin nature reflects more of a Greek dualism than a Hebraic understanding of Scripture. To understand sarx as sinful nature assumes that the argument is about the individual human experience And that leads the reader in the direction of this inherited human nature rather than a federal understanding here. And this is kind of a difficult topic. I'm going to deal with this at the conference in one of my messages, talking about the nature of man. Do we have a sin nature? Do we have two natures? Is there a good and a bad living inside us, fighting each other? What is all this about? And I'm going to try to give you a biblical, Hebraic understanding of that, if I can get it together. If not, we'll be talking about something else. And because of this unfortunate interpretation of Sark's here, I think the doctrine of this sinful nature has been propagated. And, you know, it seems like everybody's got that. Well, I just have a sin nature. Well, if you have a sin nature, what can we expect from you? Sin. That's all. So it's never your fault. You can't condemn the homosexual for acting that way. He's got a sin nature. Everybody's got a sin nature. We all just do what's natural. We sin. And see, it's just, an excuse for us to not live the way we ought to. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do." This is not Paul again. This is Israel under Torah. Okay, they just can't seem to make it. And they come to the end of verse 7, he's a wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And he uses a present tense to describe a present reality of wretchedness. It's wretched man that I am, not that I was, or not that I used to be. Now, can you understand Paul the Apostle calling himself the wretched man? If you've been through the book of Acts, okay, and you see the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, does this guy look like he's someone who's really struggling to live the Christian life? I don't get that picture of Paul. Paul's like invincible. I mean, you know, do what you want to me. Beat me, stone me, do whatever. I just keeps right on going. See, if the Energizer knew about Paul, they would use him in their commercial instead of that stupid bunny. Okay, because Paul, you know, they could have cartoons of him beating Paul, doing whatever, and he just keeps on preaching, you know. You can't stop him. Paul's not, you know, looking for a second work of grace, crying out, I'm in trouble, I just need to get out of here. No. And he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And see, most Christians see this as a reference to the physical body. You know, like we're in a prison. We're in this body. And we just need to get out of it. If we got out of this body, everything would be okay. Well, what is the body of death? Well, the argument continues to address the corporate aspects of sin. The body of death is nothing less than the body of Moses, which is a body of sin. Everybody, every human being born is born into Adam. They're born into the body of sin. They're born into the body of death. The only way you get into the body of Christ is by faith. So Paul's cry could be interpreted, who will deliver me from the kingdom of darkness? Get me out of this body of sin, this body of death. Now, the majority of teachers and commentators see this passage of Paul as his autobiography. Paul's writing about himself. They see this as Paul as a mature Christian. And they see this as the normal Christian life. People, if you think Romans 7 is the normal Christian life, I feel bad for you. You're miserable. You're just a miserable Christian. You wretched man just trying to get out of your body. You know, and we could help you with that. I mean, if that's really your desire. You know, that's kind of a crazy cry, isn't it? This is not the normal Christian life. There's a lot of problems with that view, seeing this as the normal Christian. The main one being that it teaches us falsely that the body is evil. That is a Greek idea, not a Jewish idea. There is no suggestion in the Tanakh that the body is in any way sinful or unclean. The Hebrews saw the man as a whole. They didn't separate him in the body, soul, and spirit. They didn't do that. You were a person, all of you. And they didn't view the body as evil. That's a Greek thought. The spirit is holy, the body is evil. You're not in a prison. And I think this view also teaches that we have two natures and they're fighting each other. If you got two natures, there's something different about you. I only know one person ever that had two natures. Who is that? Yeshua. He had human nature and divine nature. Theanthropic person. He was the God-man, the hypostatic union. Two natures joined into one. All right. So Romans 7 is a great chapter. I mean, there's some really good stuff in there, especially if you understand Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about life under Torah. This is what it was like. And we see at the end, they're just crying out, I need some kind of deliverance here. I got to get out of the body of this death. So let's move into chapter 8. And one thing that really stands out in chapter 8 is the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned. The term Spirit is mentioned only 5 times in the preceding 7 chapters of Romans, only once in 7. But when you turn to chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned about 21 times. This chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, an average of 1 almost every 2 verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Yeshua. I hope you know this verse. I hope this is a verse you have memorized. This is just a glorious, glorious verse. Reading this in the original text, the emphasis rests upon the word no. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's the emphatic word in the Greek text. Now, the Greek word Paul uses here for condemnation is katakrama. Katakrama is the normal word for condemnation. It is only used 3 times in Scripture. Someone needs to shut that off. Katakrama is only used 3 times in Scripture, all of them by Paul, all of them in Romans. And see, if you go back, when you come across Romans 8:1, see, here's the problem, people. You don't start in your Bible. Let's start reading Romans 8. Well, you're 7 chapters ahead of that. You're missing the whole story if you start at 8. And you read, there's no condemnation. What does that even mean? Well, Paul used condemnation in 5. So we go back to 5 and find out, how did he use it there? Let's look at 5. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose, and the word judgment here is krima. It means a sentence, a decision on the part of a judge. And this sentence, he says, arose from one transgression resulting in katakrama. And katakrama is defined by Souter in his lexicon as the punishment following the sentence. It is in a passive formation in the Greek, and it's not likely to refer to the sentence as an edict from the judge, but rather it refers to the punishment. See, Adam's sin was imputed to all. This is condemnation. This is spiritual death. It's separation from God. So in Romans, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, he says, there's no spiritual death. There's no punishment to those who are in Christ. And the important thing here is, who are those that can lay claim to the no condemnation? See, there are perimeters to that claim. This promise is only for those who are in Christ Yeshua. Some are in him, and some are not. Paul assumes this everywhere in his writings. There are those in Christ, there are those outside of Christ. Listen, Paul is not a universalist. And man, there's just a growing trend today to universalism. And I'll tell you, the reason that is because universalism is pretty much coming out of Arminianism, which says God loves everybody. And listen, if God loves everybody, then the ultimate conclusion would be everybody goes to heaven, right? So that makes sense. But if you have an understanding of biblical scripture and you come up with the idea of Calvinism, not that Calvinism is biblical, but I think it is. I think it goes along with scripture, not because Calvin said it, just because I think he was onto something there. God doesn't love everybody. So universalism, that's not it. Paul says explicitly in Romans 9:3, with grief, that there are those who are cursed, separated from Christ. We see in Matthew 25 that there's sheep and there's goats. All right? The Bible does not teach universalism. Yeshua does not love everybody. He didn't die for everybody. And when a man or woman believes in the Lord Yeshua the Christ, they are placed in Christ. That is their position. And then there is no condemnation. Because they are in him, they are free from eternal judgment because he paid the judgment. Because the penalty has been paid by their substitute. The Lord Yeshua came, he bore that judgment, our penalty has been paid. It's impossible for us to have the penalty laid on us again. It's been paid and paid in full. If you're in Christ by faith, what happened to him happened to you. Union with Adam, the first man, led to our condemnation and death. If you're in the body of sin, you're under condemnation, you're under death, spiritual death, separation from God. But union with Yeshua, the last Adam, secures righteousness and life. If you're in that body by faith, you have righteousness, you have life. And this idea of our union with Him, who is our representative, is really at the heart of Pauline theology. For Paul, it's all about being in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have everything. Now, we looked at the New American Standard, but look at the King James. Look at the difference. The King James adds what you see there in yellow. Okay? It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a textual problem with this verse. All right, depending on what translation you use, you get different ideas of who's not condemned. See, you can say, there's no condemnation to those in Christ. Cool, that's good. And then he adds a qualifier. Oh, except, but, you got to walk after the flesh. If you walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit, then, you know, it doesn't count for you. And now it's like, that doesn't sound so good. Is our not being condemned the result of our daily walk? Is that what this verse is saying? See, all of a sudden, that's not a comforting verse anymore, okay? Well, the New American Standard is a lot more comforting of a verse. Well, what do we do about it? Which translation is right? Should we just pick the one we like? Yeah. That's kind of dishonest, you know, we pick out what we like and hope for the best, you know. We pick the one that fits our theology the best. Well, listen, the majority of texts have the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit in them. I'm sure you'd all admit that if not being condemned is based upon our daily walk, we're in trouble. Okay? Yet the better manuscripts say that. So now what? Well, the problem lies in our understanding of the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, most Christians would define walking after the flesh as doing bad things. You're doing sinful things. Remember that? You're in the flesh. Oh, he does something wrong. He says something. He gets angry. He's in the flesh. Now, there we go with that Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing. You know, he's flipping back and forth, all right? And that's how most Christians would see that. I think that if we understand how Paul uses the words, it's going to clear up the difficulty. See, to walk after the flesh is to be living under old covenant law. Walking after the flesh, that's law. The phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is not a qualifying phrase. It's a descriptive phrase. A Christian is one who does not walk after the flesh. They're not under the old covenant, but after the Spirit. And this comparison here is old covenant, new covenant. When you're under the new covenant, there's no condemnation. If you're under the old, it was a ministration of death. It was a ministration of condemnation. So if you're under there, you're condemned. If you get under the new covenant, you're not condemned. To walk in the Spirit is to trust in Christ and His finished work on Calvary. It's to be in the new covenant. Now let's drop down to 8, verse 4 here in chapter 8. He says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that phrase again. You know, and it's in both places, actually. He starts out here, so that. That's a hina, a purpose clause, which, you know, he says, the purpose is the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements of Torah are fulfilled in us. That is a cool, cool saying. What everything the law demanded is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've already seen that phrase, right? It doesn't have anything to do with how we act. It's about being under the old covenant, which is death, or being under the new covenant, which is life. And the verse doesn't say that we might fulfill the law, but that it might be fulfilled in us. See, we're passive. God's the actor. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by God. Well, what is it the law requires? Righteousness. Covenant faithfulness. And it's fulfilled in us. That's why we can say we're righteous. In our position in Christ, we are faithful to the covenant. Now, so walking after the flesh, walking after the Spirit, old covenant, new covenant. But I want to say that walking after the flesh is not a problem faced only in the first century. And here's why. I think many today are still walking after the flesh. Now, not that they're trying to live under the old covenant, But they're trying to do the same thing as they did under the old covenant. They're trying to earn favor with God by the things they do. Okay, I want to be right with God, so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to earn it. That's in the flesh. You're trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to please God. For example, Catholic theology says this: by my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven. So you got to have merit to get into heaven. And hey, this guy's just a super overachiever. I earn way more than I need. Good, I got some extra left. Let me help you out. Let me give you a little merit. He says, my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to some poor schmuck to help get them out of purgatory. Okay? Someone who's not as good and righteous and holy as me, I'm going to help them out. Isn't that nice? This is for overachievers. Wow, I got way more than I need. People, that is sad. That is really sad. That's walking in the flesh. To walk after the flesh is to be condemned. Listen, if you are trusting in something that you do or are doing to get you into heaven, you're not going to get there. Because that's walking after the flesh. To trust in Christ alone is to receive the righteousness of God and never face that punishment. It's trusting what He did. See, when you say what Christ did is not enough, I got to help Him. What are you saying about His sacrifice? That's nice that you died on the cross. It's nice that you did all that. Just not quite enough, God. In other words, God wanted to do most of it. He wants to leave you to earn something yourself, okay? So you can have some pride when you stand before Him. He doesn't like pride, all right? So these are just, I mean, Romans 8 is just an incredible, incredible chapter. Well, let's drop down to verses 18 to 25, where we have a discussion about the redemption of creation. Most people take this text as teaching a renovation, a redemption of the planet Earth. In other words, we're just waiting for the Earth to be, you know, God's going to fix the Earth one day. The rocks will be softer, you know, everything will be nicer, you know, someday. And they see this text as a refutation of preterism. Because they say, see, the earth was not renovated in AD 70. Preterism is wrong. The arguments in the commentaries boil down to whether this text is dealing with rational creation or irrational creation. And the majority of commentators see this as referring to irrational creation. They say that creation is here used in a metaphorical way. It's apocalyptic language. But what we must see here is that whatever is true of creation is true of the saints in this text. Look what he says in 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now what's the creation? Well, the majority view here is that Paul's talking about the physical creation. And so he's got the rocks and the sticks and the grass and the trees just longing to see the sons of God. Does that make any sense? Is it possible that Paul's not talking about physical creation here? Well, again, you've got to go back and look at the words and examine the text. The context here leads me to believe that he's talking about Israel. Israel is the creation. The Greek word used here for creation is katesis, which occurs 20 times in the New Testament, and it can be translated either as creation or creature, depending on the context. At times it's used for physical creation, but it's also used for mankind. I'm not going to go into that because it's already there. You can go back and look through this in Romans 8 if you want to do that. The 8th chapter of Romans discusses the role of the Spirit in setting believers free from the law to serve God through the indwelling Spirit. So it compares the actions of those indwelt by the Spirit to those who do not have the Spirit. And looking over the overall context, one would have to ask why Paul would interject an allegorical passage about the creation in a chapter that's otherwise devoted solely to discussion of the role of the Spirit in the life of believers versus the unbelievers. Therefore, the overall context of the chapter suggests that Paul is not talking about non-rational creation. Is the non-rational creation really waiting for the revelation of God's children? Obviously, if this passage is really referring to the creation, this verse would have to be anthropomorphic rather than literal. Look what he says in verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. So the rocks and trees have a will, all right? And they didn't do it willingly. but of him who subjected it in hope. The word futility here, mataiotes, and it means the inability to reach the goal of its intended design. It cannot achieve what it was intended for. It is unable to fulfill its purpose. It can't be what God intended to be. Could this be talking about the physical planet? Is the planet not achieving its intended purpose? What is its intended purpose? To house us. It's doing okay. We're trying to mess it up, but it's still doing okay. All right? Verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here, speaking of creation, he uses three different Greek words, eleutheo, meaning set free, douleia, meaning slavery, and thraa, meaning corruption. All these words are tied to Israel and its bondage to sin and death. So why would he do this if he's talking about a planet? Verse 22 talks about suffering the pains of childbirth, and that's imagery that becomes known as the messianic birth pains. So we see from Scripture this was Israel who was in labor pains. This text is loaded with connections to Israel. The whole passage is about Israel, not the physical planet. Look what he says in 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Now, the body talked about here is not our individual physical bodies. But people will go to this passage. Look, the body will be redeemed. In other words, they have this view that, you know, when we get to heaven, we get a redeemed body. It's better than this body. And you hear all kinds of stories about what this redeemed body can do. You know, it's just really a cool body. But it's all made up because there's nothing in Scripture about this redeemed body, individual body that you get. And you hear, you know, people say, well, it'll be like Yeshua's body when he rose from the dead. I believe Yeshua rose from the dead with the same body he went in the grave with. You say, well, he did some stuff, he walked through doors. He did that before he was killed. Remember the whole crowd trying to push him over the cliff? What happened? Where'd he go? He's gone. He disappeared from their midst. How'd he do that? You know, people, it's the same body. Same body was raised from the dead. It had scars in it. He said, we're going to get a body like his. With a bunch of scars in it, with all the frailty and, you know, things of the old life. I don't think, that doesn't sound so good to me. But I know it's really, really hard for us to think about being bodiless. So don't think about it too long. Okay? How will we know each other? I understand. It's a very difficult thought. But I don't think we're going to have a body when we leave this realm. I think we enter the realm of God in the eternal heavens, and God is a spirit. I think we will be a spirit. What does that mean? I don't know. But, you know, people talk about, well, you get a spiritual body. Does that, if it's spiritual and body, so you can't really see, you got a body, but you can't see it. Well, all right, well, let's go on here. All right. In this text, the hour here, our body, the hour is plural and body is singular. So this is referring to the corporate body of Christ. Some translations have bodies here, such as the NIV. The NIV does a great job of trying to mess up your understanding of Scripture. All right? But Paul says body, not bodies. It's referring to the body of Christ. This is what we talked about in 7:24, the body of death. You want to get out of the body of death, which is the body of Adam, and get into the body of Christ. It's Christ's body being redeemed at the parousia. This is eschatological redemption that Paul cried out for in 7:24. This is all those who have trusted in Christ being brought into the presence of God. This is the fullness of salvation, eternal life. And this happened 2,000 years ago. The text has nothing to do with physical creation. It is talking about the fullness of salvation that happened at the end of the old covenant period. Our body is the body of Christ that has been redeemed. And that's so important to understand. You get so looking for things that, you know, are not correct at all when you don't put it in the right perspective there. Very important that we just understand, you know, our. It's our, plural. Our, all our body. We're sharing a body. Because it's a corporate body. And it's a corporate language. All right, let's move into chapter 9. I believe chapter 9 is the Scripture's greatest theodicy. Remember what a theodicy is? That's right. It's a vindication or defense of God. I want to defend God. All right, here's a great theodicy in defense of God found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And in light of what Paul has just taught in Romans 8, a vindication is necessary. And you say, why? What does God need to be vindicated about? Well, in chapter 8, Paul's been applying to the church the blessings originally promised to Israel. See, Israel was promised the Holy Spirit, but we see the church receiving it. Israel's promised a resurrection. We see the believers receiving it. Israel was God's son, but now the believers are called God's children. They've been adopted. Israel was promised an inheritance, but now we see the church coming into the inheritance. Israel was God's chosen people, but now the church is called chosen. See, with the application of so many of Israel's promises being received by the church, the question arises, has God gone back on his promises to Israel? We see in 9:3 that Israel is accursed and cut off from Christ. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul shows that the promises made to Israel are true and the gospel is true also. Now think about this. This is where it gets real practical for you and me. If God rejected the nation Israel, if they didn't get the promises that God made to them, what assurance do we have that He'll keep His word to us? If God's a covenant breaker, how can we trust Him? What security do we have? If God set aside Israel, He could set aside us. See, without spiritual security, we live in fear of spiritual death. We live in fear of our sins being held against us and coming under the wrath of God. How can we possibly have security if God broke His promise to Israel? Well, did God break His promises to Israel? No, absolutely not. He's a covenant-keeping God. His promises, listen, are misunderstood. Can you understand that? Can you believe that someone would ever misunderstand the promises of God? Huh? Can you believe that? I mean, who would do that? How could you misunderstand it? They're so clear. No, they weren't misunderstood. See, His promises were to true Israel, not to physical, national Israel. And that's where the problem lies. Look at 9:6. This is a key to interpreting Scripture, 9:6. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. See, people say, well, the God Word failed. He went back on His promises to Israel. His Word didn't fail, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You got that? By Word of God here, He's talking about, you know, what comes from the mouth of God, but specifically here, the promises that God made to the fathers. Then He says that they have not failed. It's the Greek word ekpipto. It means to fall out, to fall down from, to fail, to be without effect. Paul's going to teach us that God's promises have not failed. They've been misunderstood. In the last half of the verse, Paul explains how they were misunderstood. He says, they're not all Israel or descended from Israel. And I can't emphasize enough how important this verse is to understanding the New Testament. It's key to understanding Israel and the promises of God. See, when most Christians hear the term Israel, they think of national, physical Israel. And they're still waiting for these people to get back in their land and get everything back together, and they're going to get it all. But Paul tells us in our text that there's two Israels. We know that one of these Israels is national Israel, right? Jacob and his sons. There's no disagreement there. But who's the other Israel? This is where the disagreement starts. We have physical Israel, those who descended from Jacob. Then we have true Israel or spiritual Israel. So we have physical and true Israel. And Paul's saying that God's promises have not failed because they were never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham. God never intended for all the nation to be redeemed. Within national Israel is true Israel. So one can be an Israelite without truly being an Israelite. This is Paul's whole argument in Romans 9. The promises were to true Israel, not to the nation Israel. So who is true Israel? It's the church. It's the body of Christ. But what is the church? It's the body of Christ. And what I want us to understand is this. Yeshua is true Israel. He's the true Israel. He's the faithful Israelite. And it is Him and in Him alone that the promises are fulfilled. And we could say they are not all in Christ who are physically descended from Jacob. And that's what it's about being in Christ. What Paul preached does not speak against the promise of God. Israel is God's people by faith. They're all who believe in Christ receive the promises that He made to Israel. Those who don't trust Christ, the promised coming Messiah, it doesn't matter that they are born a descendant of Israel. It's only the church, those who have trusted Christ, that are the Israel of God. Believers and only believers. Now, this is not replacement theology. That's used as a pejorative term all the time. Oh, that's replacement theology. You're replacing Israel. This is fulfillment theology. We are fulfilling the promises of God made to Israel. We are Israel. We didn't replace them. If they believe, they're still part of it. It's their root we're grafted into. If Yeshua is the true Israel of God, and if the New Testament writers apply to Yeshua those First Testament prophecies referring to Israel as God's son and God's servant, then what does this understanding do to dispensationalism and Zionism? It destroys it. It absolutely destroys it. Those who believe that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, the sole inheritors of the promise. And see, they believe that God has two different people. He's got a physical people and He's got the church, a spiritual people. He's trying to break that wall down. That's the whole thing. You know, God has broke that wall down and He's made the two into one. There's one body. There's not two different peoples. And it's important to understand this because I think that, you know, it destroys Zionism, and I think this Zionism is destroying our country. You know, it's affecting our politicians, and people think we got to stand behind Israel. It doesn't matter what Israel does, we got to stand behind them because they're right. Now, I understand siding with them, you know, because they're an ally and they're democratic, and that's fine, but don't make it a spiritual thing and say, well, no matter what they do, we got to stand behind them. Because that's not true. Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that the Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. Christian Zionism is essentially a Christian prophetic support of Zionism, seeing the modern state of Israel as equivalent to biblical Israel. Those people over there, for the most part, reject Christ, hate Christ. And what does the Bible say about that? What does John say? If you deny the Son, what? You deny the Father. You don't get one without the other. You know, after the Lord came, and especially after AD 70, if you reject Christ, you're out. I love when Yeshua calls it the synagogue of Satan. That's some serious language there, people, from the loving Yeshua. Okay, He was hard on those Christ rejectors. So God doesn't have two people. He's got one body made up of Jew and Gentile. Only those who trust in Yeshua are in that body. Now, as we went through chapter 10, I had a paradigm shift. Do you remember what it was? What? No, you you cheat. It was realizing the significance of the name Yeshua. That was a paradigm shift for me. And here's the verse, 10:13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is a quote from Joel 2:32. The context of this passage is about covenant renewal. This text was fulfilled at Pentecost, the last days of Israel. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, calling on the name of the Lord in the Tanakh is an interesting phrase. It primarily refers to worship. It refers to calling out to God in terms of adoring wonder and praise and speaking His majesty, extolling His virtue, humbling yourself beneath His sovereign power. It's an old covenant expression of true-hearted worship. So calling on the name of the Lord is an act of worship in our text. Listen, here's what Paul's trying to do here. He says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, and he's quoting a passage from the Tanakh. So in Paul's mind, who is the Lord here? It's Yeshua. That's who the Lord is. He's trying to say, whoever will call on Yeshua. And here's what he's trying to tell him. It is to believe that Yeshua is the God of Israel, the Savior, Yahweh. That's what he's saying here. Paul's quoting these texts that refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's applying them to Yeshua. Any and all who believe that Yeshua is the one true God will be saved from the wrath of God. Now, it was in my study of this text that I began to use the name Yeshua instead of Jesus. Okay, and it's a hard transition, you know. I've been saying Jesus for 30-some years as a Christian, you know, and trying to move away from that. But I'm doing it purposely because I think it's, at least to me, it's important. All right? Look at Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible, which means Adonai. So instead of putting Yahweh there, they put Adonai. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, our Savior's name when he walked this earth was not Jesus, okay? Or Jesus. He wasn't Spanish, okay? Nobody ever heard that name, Jesus. His name was Yeshua. In Matthew 1:1-16, it makes it clear that he came from Hebrew descent through the tribe of Judah. In other words, he was Jewish. He was born and raised by Jewish parents. He was raised under Jewish culture. He spoke Hebrew. And that's what cracks me. People today, they got Yeshua speaking Greek. Listen, Hebrew is a sacred language. And I believe the Bible writers wrote it in Hebrew. And there's more and more scholars jumping on that bandwagon now. They're coming to see this was originally, the Gospels especially, were originally written in Hebrew. Then they were translated to Greek. Because you see Hebrew idioms in Greek language. And then you scratch your head. How does a Hebrew idiom get into Greek language? It doesn't make any sense at all. When you translate it back to Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. You know, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. What does that mean? That's a Hebrew idiom for stinginess or generosity. And next time you read that passage, put stinginess or generosity in there and you see that it perfectly fits. But you know something about idioms? You have to learn what idioms are. You're not just going to pick it up from the language. If you don't know it, you'll not get it. All right? We have all kinds of idioms in the English language that people from another culture, they don't have a clue what we're saying. They can understand English perfectly, and they won't. If they don't know our idioms, they don't know what we're saying. You know? But he kicked the bucket. What was that? He was walking on the farm or something. He bumped into it. What does that mean? How does that? I don't know how that ever became death. You know, kick the bucket is an idiom for he died. But I don't know how it ever got to be that way. You know, someone makes some crazy stuff up and then it sticks, I guess, and, you know, it just becomes the way it is. But everything about our Lord is Hebrew. And when you say Yeshua, you are speaking Hebrew. This is the name the apostles called him. This is the name his mother called him. She didn't ever call him Jesus, okay? She didn't know that name. To the Jews of the Second Temple period, almost all Hebrew names had a literal meaning. And this is what's fascinating. When you're studying, you know, in the Hebrew culture and someone has a name, it's good to try to look up that name, see what that name means, because there's a meaning to the name. We just have names, you know, Bob, Joe, Dave, Mike. You know, they're just names. They don't really mean anything. But in the Hebrew culture, the name meant something. And the name Yeshua literally means Yahweh's salvation. Or salvation from Yahweh. Now the English name Jesus derives from the Latin name Jesus, which translates to Koine Greek Iesus. In the Septuagint and other Greek language Jewish texts, such as the writings of Josephus and Philo of Alexander, Iesus is the standard Koine Greek form used to translate the Hebrew name Yeshua. Prior to being transliterated from the Hebrew Bible, the name Iesus didn't exist in Greek. So they created a name in a Greek language to make it a Savior's name. And in the 17th century, they added a J and took the I out and they made it the familiar Jesus. So prior to the 17th century, nobody ever heard or spoke the name Jesus. Okay? Now, I understand that to many of you, that's all you've ever known and you spoke the name of Jesus since you were very young and it's very important to you. That's fine. I'm telling you what I feel. Okay? This is not me mandating, say, listen, I think now, from now on, anyone says Jesus will be fined. Okay? We're not doing that. I'm just saying this is what I see. This is important to me. This is what I've adopted. If you want to say Jesus, you're welcome to do that. Okay? But to me, I'd rather call him by his name. And that's just me because I always try to call people by their real name. I know a lot of foreign people and I call them by their foreign names. And I find that I'm in a minority. I told you, I know a guy's name Mutabi. Everyone calls him Bob. I walked in his place of work. It says, Mutabi here? And they went, who? I'm like, what the heck? The guy doesn't, no one even knows his name. You know? And I don't know. To me, that's just wrong. You know? Because that's his name. You know, you don't go to another country and all of a sudden change your name. What's your name? Well, pick one that sounds good to you. You know? No, I have a name. You know? No matter what culture I go to, my name's David. Okay? And so, all right. Enough of that. Yeah. You know, it just, to me, when I saw that, it had an impact on me. And I like the Hebrew culture. I think it's very important that we understand Hebrew culture. I think the more we understand about it, the better off we're going to be. Now, I'm not a Messianic Jew. I don't think we divide the church up. I think we're all, you know, Jews in the true sense of the word. We're all Hebraic. So the more we learn of the Hebrew culture and language, I think the better off we're all going to be. All right, let's go to chapter 11. 11:26, it says, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There is nothing in this text about national Israel, but everybody goes there. The context teaches that those who are not chosen are hardened, and that's the end of it. But many commentators see this as an insoluble contradiction between chapters 9 and 11. Because they see chapter 9 insists that salvation is promised only for spiritual Israel. We just covered that. But they see chapter 11 as arguing that ethnic Israel will be saved. So this would be a contradiction if Paul was in fact saying that all ethnic Israel will be saved. But he's not saying that. Only a remnant's going to be saved. He already told us that. Other scholars, and I use that term loosely, have suggested that Paul didn't realize when he wrote chapter 11 or he didn't realize what he was going to say in chapter 11 when he wrote chapter 9. So in other words, you see all these changes. It's not, Paul's not like us. He's not learning as he goes. He's getting this from God, okay? And God's not saying, I'm going to save the spiritual. And he gets chapter 11. No, I'm going to save them all. I just feel benevolent today. Let's get them all. No, that's ridiculous, okay? I mean, what kind of interpretation is that? So as you can see, making all Israel mean ethnic Israel causes real problems in this text. After all the time Paul spent in Romans teaching that nationality doesn't matter, that it's faith that matters, does he now contradict all that he said and say, someday, nationality is going to mean everything? No, he doesn't. And I see all Israel here as referring to the remnant of both houses of Israel. The remnant of the house of Judah, the remnant of the house of Israel will be joined also with the believing Gentiles. And I think all here includes all of that. I think it's the all of chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. This is all of Israel. It is all who call upon Him. Everyone who shares the faith of Abraham. Let's go back to chapter 4. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now the it here, for it is by faith, refers back to verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world. It's the promise that is by faith. What is it that guarantees the promise that you will be an heir? Well, the answer is it's God's grace. The only way that our eternal future can be guaranteed is if it rests on God's grace. Grace is free, an undeserved work of God that brings His people to glory. Now, the last part of this verse sounds a little confusing, but the intent is to say that the inheritance is available to both Jewish believers and Gentile believers who share the faith of Abraham. It was always God's plan to have a single worldwide family, a single seed, Messiah and His people. All Israel is all true Israel, all spiritual Israel, all those who are united to Christ by faith. It is all those who are in the olive tree. Verse 26 begins with, and so, which is the adverb huto. It can be translated in this manner. All Israel will be saved. Huto can refer to what precedes or what follows. And I think it seems logical here to connect it with what follows. In this manner, he says, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And as to the question when, it happens at the Parousia. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This text is a combination of Isaiah 59:20 and 27:9. It's a reference to the second coming. This is one of those places where if you don't know what time it is, you're going to misinterpret the scripture. All Israel being saved is not future to us. It happened at the return of Christ. It happened in AD 70. Eternal life was a condition of the age to come. So at the return of Christ, Israel, both houses received their salvation, their fullness, and the Gentiles also received their salvation in its consummated form, in its fullness. In the Tanakh, the deliverer, again, is clearly Yahweh. But for Paul, it's Yeshua. Because as we've said over and over and over, Yeshua is Yahweh. Yeshua is the God of Israel. Now, when I say that, and I've had people question me on this before, when I say that Yeshua is Yahweh, I'm saying He's God. I'm not saying Yeshua is the Father. You got that? Got that distinction? I'm saying Yahweh the Son. See, the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Spirit is Yahweh. But Yeshua is the Son and Yeshua is Yahweh. He's part of the Godhead. Over and over in Scriptures affirm the fact that Yeshua is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's Paul's whole point here. You have to understand the Messiah has come. Yeshua is the promised Messiah. He is the God of Israel. You have to put your faith in Him and Him alone. That's His cry. And we'll stop there and pick it up with 12 and finish the thing, I don't know, next time. Next week, is something special going on next week? Huh? Oh, yeah, that's right. We're going to have eggs and bunnies and stuff next week, right? Not. We're going to celebrate the fertility goddess. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word and the opportunity to study it, to look at it. Lord, I ask that You would give us the heart of Bereans, Father. I pray that we would not accept things that we hear, but we would take them into consideration and examine them in light of the Scriptures to see if they make sense, to see if they line up, to see if they're true. Give us a heart to know the truth, Lord. Be willing to dig, to be willing to make some effort, put some effort into this thing. Thank You, Lord, for the day and age in which we live and all that we have. Lord, I pray that our lives would be honoring to You. The things we say, the things we do, will bring glory to Your name. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions this morning? Jeff?
Not a question.
All right, Jeff's question is, and there's, I keep mentioning the fact that there's preterists that believe everything under the sun. You know, there's preterists out there. I don't know how many there are. They have internet access, so you don't know how many there are. But there's preterists out there that believe that, okay, we are no longer born in Adam. Okay? That was something only for the Jews. And it's tied into covenant creationism because they say Adam was not the first man. He was the first covenant man. He was the first man of Israel. So only those, you know, in Israel, Adam related to Israel. Outside of Israel, you know. So that would mean we're not born in sin. That would mean we don't need a Savior. Okay? Because I'm not a sinner. So therefore, I don't need a Savior, but I got a problem with me not being a sinner because some things just don't jive with that, you know, with me, all right, about not being a sinner. But yet these same people say, but we get into the covenant of Christ. And how do we get into the covenant? And they don't answer that because how do you get into the covenant of Christ? You're not in Adam. You don't really need to be in that covenant. You're sinless, obviously, if you're not born in Adam, unless God's taken it individually. Now He's dealt on a corporate level, and now all of a sudden, you know, well, see, I see Adam as the first man, and I see God entering into a covenant with Adam, and Adam broke it. And then I see God entering into covenant with Israel. He gave them law, just like Adam, and guess what Israel did? They broke it. Because, see, someone's going to say, I don't like this federal representative thing. I don't like Adam representing me. I would have done better. So he said, well, look at Israel. So how did they do? Did they do better? They do a good job of keeping the law? No, they didn't. And you individually aren't going to do any better either. But see, it's really good to be an Adam because it's a corporate thing. And see, Adam's sin is imputed to us. And see, now, because I was in Adam, I get to be, by faith, in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, another corporate body, by faith. And see, if you don't want Adam being your representative, then how is Christ your representative? He is the last Adam, come to redeem those who are involved. And so if you want to do away with Adam, you know, being part of only for Israel, then you do away with Christ and him being only for Israel, and you end up with nothing. And so basically, once AD 70 came, everything was done and over, and I don't know there's any point to any of it right now. But I just am under the conviction that the Bible is very applicable for us today. You know, and everything that they laid out during that 40-year transition, building churches, putting leadership into place, getting ready for the new covenant. Not ending it, not saying that's it at that time, but it just expanding and going on. That's my take on it. You know, I like to read the complete Jewish Bible, and it doesn't just have Yeshua's name in Hebrew. It's got all the names in Hebrew. And so you're like, Yachanan, and you know, all Kefir, and all these things. You're like, who is he talking about, you know? And so, and I don't know that's not really important to me. I don't care what Peter's Hebrew name was, because Peter's not, you know, he's not, now what he wrote's important because it came from the hand of God, but he's not, you know, Yeshua is important to me, you know? And so, you know, but I think the complete Jewish Bible gives us a real good Hebrew flavor, and some things it does really well. I don't like everything about it. There's some things I don't like, but I like the, you know, it puts in Talmudim there for disciples, and it's giving you more of this Hebrew flavor on things and a Hebrew understanding, and it tries to take the Hebrew idioms and put them in there so you can see it, you know. And I think David Stern's done a pretty good job with that Bible. I actually have the audio version of it, and I like reading it with the audio version. So you're hearing it, and you're reading it, and see, that's Hebrew. Hebrews don't know anything about private devotion. They never sit down and read a Bible, like just quiet. They read out loud. When they meditate out loud. You think they're talking to themselves. You're looking for the ear thing because they're talking. You know, who are they talking to? It's always out loud. And when they study together. It's a corporate thing. They really have a corporate mindset, which helps them understand the Scriptures a whole lot better than us. We're very individualistic. That hurts. Are y'all pointing up there? I don't see anything. Pete from California. Can we link Jeremiah 4:22? For my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are foolish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Romans 7:19, for the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It's hard to even read that stuff. Yeah, I think you can link, because they both refer to Israel under Torah. You know, and under Torah was the point of God putting them under that bondage was so they'd see, I need something else. I can't somehow in myself, I can't do what God wants me to do. I can't fulfill the things He asked me. I need to get outside I need a Redeemer. And to look for a Savior. And that's why the sacrifices were constantly there, so they would realize I need something else. And they all pointed to Yeshua, and Yeshua showed up, and they missed it. You think, wow, how did they do that? I don't know. People are, I guess part of it is, you know, the calling of God. And, you know, how does the nation Israel get on the other side of the Red Sea and say to Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness, to die in the wilderness? What? Moses? You think Moses did all that? If you did think Moses did all that, I wouldn't question him. You know, I would not be arguing with a guy that just performed all those miracles. That would be foolish.